If you would turn with me this morning to Luke chapter 1, we will take a final look at verses 46 through 55, a final look at the Magnificat. That's Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 55. The Word of God says, "And Mary said, 'My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever.'" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you this morning for your goodness and your kindness and your mercy. As we gather today, Father, we celebrate yet a new year. Yet God, we wouldn't know what a year is apart from you giving us the seasons and you giving us the moon and the sun and those things of which you have designed, in some sense, to help us to track time. But Father, above that you might display your glory. And Father, this morning, as we come to your word, I pray that you would draw us like never before. Pray that you would give us understanding. I pray that you would help us, Father, that your name would be glorified. That, Father, we would submit, we would trust, and we would obey your word. For you alone are all and perfect in trustworthiness. Father, help us to see that this morning. Help us to see your glory, that we might glorify you in our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, this is the third and final week for it was all kind of crammed into the Christmas season there, but this is our third look at the Magnificat. The first time we looked at it, we looked at rejoicing in God our Savior. And then we remembered his mercy. And this morning I'd like to take a close look at the idea that his mercy is for those who fear him. So first this morning, let's look at Luke chapter 1, verse 50. It says, "And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation." Now, sometimes it's hard for us to, especially if you're young and you haven't heard this word used much, it's sometimes hard for us to understand exactly what does it mean by fear. Does it mean that we should just be afraid of God? And I don't think that is true. The more we understand him, the more we understand his omnipotence, his all-powerfulness, it would cause us to tremble in fear, and rightly so, apart from also knowing his mercy and his patience and his love towards those whom have trusted in him. In fact, this morning, if God wasn't a God of love, if he wasn't a God of mercy, if he wasn't a God of patience, I would be foolish to stand here and try to speak through his word to speak for him. Why? Because he has every reason, even already this morning, to strike me down. Because even to this point, I have not prayed perfectly. I've not understood perfectly. I am on the same journey that you are on. I aspire to be more like him, to know him better, but I haven't arrived. In fact, it feels like, when I examine myself, it feels like the trip has but almost not even begun, when I see how far away knowing him perfectly is. But he is a God of patience. He is a God of mercy. It should cause me to tremble to stand in the pulpit, as the Puritans and many men have reminded us. It should cause us to tremble because of his perfection, because of his omnipotence, his all-powerfulness, because I am speaking of the one who is perfect, the one who could decide to not give me another breath. And if I speak of him wrongly, if I represent him falsely, he would have every reason to not give me another breath. Is that what it means to fear, as we hear often in the Bible? Well, when I look at this Greek word that's used here, and I look at the definition of it, the definition is to regard with feelings of respect and reverence, consider hallowed or exalted, or be in awe of. To fear him means I respect him. To fear him means I revere him. To fear him means I consider him hallowed. I consider him holy. I consider him separate from everything else, from everyone else. He is perfection. And you and I and everyone around us is not. To fear him means to obey him. To fear him means to be in awe of him, to be drawn to him. To fear him means that to undertake reading the Bible in a year should be awe-inspiring and not, oh, I got to get through this. To fear him means that to know him better sets me further in awe. To know him better draws me even closer and even increases the rate at which I want to run to him. It's more than just a fear. It includes all of these aspects. We're reminded in Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, I'm sure you've heard this often, it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight." Unless you fear the Lord, you have no wisdom. Unless you have fear of the Lord, as Proverbs would say over and over, you're a fool. Because you value things above the one who actually has value. You value the creation and not the creator. To not fear him means that your priorities are completely out of whack. To not fear him could mean that you have created an idol in your mind. An idol that is your God, whom you've created for yourself, whom doesn't care what you do, is always on your side, is always happy with your decisions, always supports your decisions. It's the God that our culture creates. Those whom aren't atheists in our culture, most of whom think that they serve God, simply serve a God that they've created. That, again, is typically the grandpa who is wearing a sweater, whom when you die and you stand before him, he'll say, "Oh, you know, it was a rough life. Glad you're here." Does anybody know that experience? See, when I was a kid, and I did something bad, I hope that it was at Grandma and Grandpa's house. Because Grandma and Grandpa would try to calm my parents down, and they would stand up for me. Like, you just burned down a field. My Grandma and Grandpa would be like, well, yeah, you shouldn't have been playing with matches, but things like that happen. You learn from it. My parents have a different look on their face. And I'd prefer it if my grandparents could protect me from them. That same idea many have of God, and it's a false idea. See, if we revere him, we will want to obey him. Now, we don't do that perfectly. But at any point in our lives, if we come to this spot where we say, well, you know what, God, I'm just this way, and God surely understands, and so I'm just going to keep on sending it up. That is almost 100% guaranteed fruit that you don't revere God at all. And you don't know him. But look what the proverb says. The knowledge of the Holy One is insight. There's a difference between insight and wisdom. We can know facts, but we can not be wise. I've known people who are straight-A students who make the silliest decisions you'd ever see. Right? They know lots of facts. They just don't know how to put them together. They're not wise. But it's very rare that one can be wise without knowing facts. It's very hard to be wise in this life if we don't know God. If we don't read the scripture, it's almost impossible for us to be wise. But the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If we respect him, if we revere him, if we are in awe of him, we will be drawn to know him. We will be drawn to insight. God's mercy is for those who fear him. Now continuing on, Luke chapter 1, 51 through 53 says, he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. Again, we brushed on this just a little bit already, but in the Magnificat, Mary's song of praise, when she is reminded that within her womb lies the Savior of the world, as she breaks out in worship and song to the Lord, she, Mary, understands and lays before us, as God spoke through her, that God is completely sovereign. He is completely in control. He is completely in charge. And as we come to this verse, that he has shown strength with his arm. The late R.C. Sproul illustrated this so well, and I wanted to share his illustration with you this morning. He said that he has a friend who likes to play chess. And he'll sit down and he'll play chess with an opponent. And each person will go through and they will get all of their pieces. And they will precisely and carefully put them on the board everywhere that they are to go. And as they have their armies assembled, they will start to play the game. And at this point, no one knows who the winner is going to be of this match. Who will be the victor? And as the game goes forth, each army feels that has its equal chances. They arrange themselves and they calculate and they see where could I go to win or to try to accomplish victory the most efficiently or the most quickly or at all. And many have this understanding of God. They think that God is looking down upon the earth and falsely think that it's somewhat out of his control, and when armies start to fight armies, God starts to see who's winning or losing, and all of a sudden, if he wants this person to win, he has to intervene, and somehow, you know, maybe they start to pray, and prayer causes God to act and intervene in this situation, and maybe causes the other army to victory. But that's not God at all. God is the one whom, though this is being played out, God is the one whom at any time could take his arm and simply swipe it across the chessboard and scatter the pieces everywhere. That man is no competition for God. That though man tries to assemble his armies and tries to war against God, God looks at man and he simply laughs. Who are you, man, to think that you can battle God? He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud and the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. When we ponder God's sovereignty in these things, when we ponder that the Word of God says that God raises up kings and God takes down kings, when we ponder that in our present time, the President of the United States was not a shock by God. In fact, God put him there. God put the last president there. God put the one before that. All of our presidents were placed there by God. Now, man thinks, and rightly so, I believe that Christians should vote. But the outcome belongs to the Lord. Now, let me remind you, though, that God doesn't always put great kings in place. Sometimes God puts kings in place or presidents in place to bless a nation. Sometimes God puts kings or presidents in place to judge a nation. Sometimes it's to give them exactly what they want. But no one is there apart from his sovereignty. And at any time, he can take his arm and just swipe the chessboard. I don't think Patrick ever did this to me, but I was playing with his brother one time, and the game started to go bad, and he caused a giant flood of soda to saturate the entire board, and I still think it's on purpose, but he says not. But that's what it is to God. You're no match for God. Man is no match for God. Now, we think of this in a military level, but personally, you're no match for God. When we think of God's sovereignty, what usually and almost always comes up, if God is sovereign, then we must ask the question that is asked in the book of Job. It's actually two questions. We find in the Old Testament there are three wisdom books. We have Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and then we have Job. And Job, I'm sure many of you know the account of Job, but Job had to ask the question, or ask the question in a way that's addressed in the book of Job, is God wise? And is God just? Because if God is sovereign, these two things are eminently important. Is God wise and is God just? If you remember Job, it starts with that Job was an upright and righteous man. That Job tried to do what's right. Job tried to obey. Job tried to know God. But as though Job was very prosperous, the accuser accused, came forth and said, "Well, Job only serves you, God. He's only righteous because you're blessing him so much." And so God lets Job be tested to prove to the accuser that this isn't so. And Job lost everything that he had. Job had sores and sicknesses and lost his stuff and lost his family. And all these things go on as the enemy afflicts him. And Job, like you and I, was on an emotional roller coaster of not understanding. So I've dealt with people and I've talked with people and have even went through experiences in my life where things just didn't make sense. And though some will draw near to God and they will share with God and they will say, "I don't understand," and they will pray to him, just as we see that Job does. He listens, he's taken advice from his friends at first. The advice is this, is that Job knows that he wants to do right, and yet he's still being afflicted. And his friends, he goes to his friends for advice, and they say, "Job, you must have done something really wrong. Tell us, Job, what did you do? Surely God is really upset with you. What have you done?" And this goes on for three different friends. And Job, at the end of it, he says, "I haven't done anything wrong." And so it brings to Job's mind, or what he's wrestling through, is God wise? Does God know? And is God just? But Job stops going to his friends and he starts to go against God. In Job 27:2, it says, "As God lives, who has taken away my right, and the Almighty who has made my soul bitter." In Job 16:9, "He has torn me in his wrath and hated me. He has gnashed his teeth at me. My adversary sharpens his eyes against me." In Job 9:21-22, "I am blameless. I regard not myself. I loathe my life. It is all one. Therefore I say, he destroys both the blameless and the wicked." Job 27:8, "For what is the hope of the godless when God cuts him off, when God takes away his life?" And through all this anguish and wrestling and trying to understand. I understand Job didn't have Romans 8:28. Right? We get further definition in the New Testament. But finally, as Job comes towards the end of listening to his friends and sharing his agony, he comes to God and he shares his struggles and his stress. And in Job 31:35, he says, "Oh, that I have one to hear me. Here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me. Oh, that I had the indictment written by my adversary." So what does Job say? God, I need an answer. He demands of God to explain himself. God, are you wise? Are you just? Why is this happening? And what is our answer to it? What is our answer to God's sovereignty? It's found in Job 38. Before we start to read it, I would ask you, have you went through really hard things? I've shared this in the past, and it was a very much growth season in my life, and some of you may not have known. For much of my at least my later teenage years, after I was 17 or 18 or 19, somewhere in there, I began serving God. And much of that, it was all I cared about. It was working other jobs and devoting all of my vacation to going to summer camps and leading camps and doing all these things and going through struggling times of thinking, silly enough, I think it's silly now, but I didn't think it was silly then, that maybe God didn't even have a wife for me. Like, I'm just, everything I want, I'm going to give up, and it was okay. But it was hard. And then by God's grace, He gave me a wife. And then shortly after that, by God's grace, He gave me the second most important thing that I wanted in the whole world, apart from God. First, I wanted a wife, and second, I wanted some kids. And we had our first child, and I still remember the scenes and the flashbacks and all these things of being in, having the shock of Deanna going to emergency C-section, and then Malachi being born and knowing almost immediately, even though they were trying to tell us that nothing was going on, knowing that something was terribly wrong. From that point went me going to, I was up so many hours, my sister drove me to St. Louis so I could be with Malachi because Deanna couldn't because she had to heal from the surgery and down there, emergency surgery to hook his esophagus back to his stomach and not have it go into his lungs so he could drink and that not drowned him. And through this time, I suffered immensely. And through this time, what I needed was this. I needed to know the account of Job. I needed to understand God's sovereignty. Because within me, it's easy to look at Job and to say, you know, Job, you're starting to accuse God. What's wrong with you, Job? But Job went through vastly more than I did. And I began to cry to God, why are you doing this? God, I'd do anything for you. Why is this happening? Here we find Job, who is a far greater man than I will ever be. And he is saying these same things to God. He's like, here's my signature. God, answer me. No doubt, all of us are in a fallen world, and all of us will go through some hard times. And there are some who go through the hard times, and they know God, and they know His sovereignty, and they are comforted by it. And there are others who will shake their fist at God, and they will do it for the rest of their life, apart from God's grace. So what's the answer? Well, God doesn't answer directly why. Job doesn't know that the accuser met with God. God never tells him. Job doesn't know. Job never actually gets the real answer. But he does get somewhat of an answer that should comfort all of us. Look at Job 38. Here's God's answer to Job. And as we read through this, I'm going to read through it somewhat slow. I want you to ask the same questions of yourself. It says, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? So the first thing, understand, the first thing God says is, who are you without knowledge? What are you doing? dress for action like a man, and I will question you, and you make it known to me. So God says, Job, I'm going to ask you some questions. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors, when it burst out from the womb? When I make clouds its garment, and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it, and set bars and doors, and said, thus far shall you come, and no farther, and here shall you, and here shall your proud waves be stayed. Now take a moment just to think of that, and I shared a little bit last Wednesday. Right at this very moment, there is a wave crashing down over thousands of miles of beaches. And that wave, as it crashes down, much of it is going to hit sand. And God knows the number of grains of sand on that beach. And God told that wave, you can touch this grain, but not that one. For every single wave, every single time, every single beach, over the entire world. I don't think we even have a supercomputer that could do just that task. But he says to Job, where were you? Continuing on, have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It is changed like clay under the seal, and its features stand out like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld, and their uplifted arm is broken. Have you entered into the springs of the sea, or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare if you know all this. Where is the way to the dwelling of light, and where is the place of darkness, that you may take it to its territory, that you may discern the paths to its home? You know, for you were born then, and the number of your days is great. Have you entered the storehouses of the snow, or have you seen the storehouses of hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? What is the way to the place where the light is distributed, or where the east wind is scattered upon the earth? Who has cleft a channel for the torrents of rain, and a way for the thunderbolt, to bring rain on the land where no man is, on the desert in which there is no man, to satisfy the water in desolate land, to make the ground spout with grass? Has the rain a father? Or who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb did the ice come forth? And who has given birth to the frost of heaven? The waters became hard like stone, and the face of the deep is frozen. Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades, or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth the Maseroth in their season, or can you guide the bear with its children? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you establish their rule on the earth? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds, on the flood of waters may cover you? Can you send forth lightnings that may go and say to you, here we are? Who has put wisdom in the inward parts, or given understanding to the mind? Who can number the clouds by wisdom? Who can tilt the waterskins of the heavens when the dust runs into a mass and the clods stick fast together? Can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens or lie in wait in their thicket? Who provides for the raven its prey when its young ones cry to God for help and wander about for the lack of food? And God continues on. Do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Do you observe the calving of the does? Can you number the months that they fulfill? Do you know the time when they give birth, when they crouch, being forth their offspring, and are delivered from their young? The young ones become strong, and they grow up in the open. They go out and do not return to them. Who has let the wild donkey go free? Who has loosed the bonds of the swift donkey, in whom I have given the arid plain for his home, and the salt land for his dwelling places? He scorns the tumult of the city and hears not the shouts of the driver. He ranges the mountains as his pasture, and he searches after every green thing. Is the wild ox willing to serve you? Will he spend the night at your manger? Can you bind him in the furrow with ropes, or will he borrow the valleys after you? Will you depend on him because his strength is great, and will you leave him your labor? Do you have faith in him that he will return your grain and gather it in your threshing floor? The wings of the ostrich wave proudly, but they are the pinions and plumage of love. For she leaves her eggs to the earth and lets them be warmed on the ground, forgetting that a foot may crush them and the wild beast may trample them. She deals cruelly with her young as if they were not hers. Though her labor be in vain, yet she has no fear, because God has made her forget wisdom and given her no share in understanding. When she rouses herself to flee, she laughs at the horse and his rider. Do you give the horse his might? Do you clothe his neck with mane? Do you make him leap like the locust? His majestic snorting is terrifying. His paws in the valley exalts his strength. He goes out to meet the weapons. He laughs at fear and is not dismayed. He does not turn back from the sword. Upon him rattle the quiver, the flashing spear, and the javelin. With fierceness and rage, he swallows the ground. He cannot stand still at the sound of the trumpet. When the trumpet sounds, he says, ah. He smells the battle from afar and thunder of the captains and the shouting. Is it by your understanding that the hawk soars and spreads his wings towards the south? Is it at your command that the eagle mounts up and makes his nest on high? On rock he dwells and makes his home, on the rocky crag and stronghold. From there he spies out the prey, and his eyes behold it from far away. His young ones suck up blood, and where the slain are, there he is. And the Lord said to Job, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. So now you know what the response of Job is. Job comes with all of his complaints. God asks him a series of questions and demonstrated to Job, this world is incredibly complex. And Job, you know nothing. Then Job... It continues, then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my head on my mouth. I have spoken once and will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further. What is the answer? The answer is that God is sovereign. The answer is the world that we live in is incredibly complex. And though we may suffer for a moment, God is still good. We're we're reminded in again in Romans 8:28 that God works all things together for the good of those who are called according to his purpose. And that means when we're suffering, it's for our good. And you don't know what you're going to suffer through today, that God will draw you closer to him, that God will prepare you to glorify him. There, it may be some suffering that you're going through today that your great-grandchildren's lives will be affected. We don't know the future. We think on a smaller scale of all the times that our plans were interrupted, whether it be those on a very simple idea that I got a flat tire and I couldn't, this is just a made-up story. I got a flat tire and I was late to the airport and missed my flight and lost the job that I was going to interview for. And maybe you could become very upset about that, and you could turn on the TV the next day and the flight that you missed, you find out crashed into the ocean and everyone died. Or maybe you never find out at all. I was sharing with another pastor this past week the troubling quote that I have read from a Puritan that says, if you grumble about the weather, you grumble against the sovereign God who created it. That hurts. But when you grumble against the flat tire, you're doing the same. When you grumble that life is hard, you're not trusting the sovereign God who loves you. We find the same trouble in our flesh when we look at God's sovereignty and salvation. We're reminded in Romans 9:19-24, it says, as we wrestle with the idea that God is sovereign in salvation, it says, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? And look at the response. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what is molded say to the molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles? What does this mean? When we can't add things up in our mind and we start to say, well, if God is sovereign over salvation, then he's not fair. We place ourselves outside of trusting in God. Right? What does it say? Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? He is sovereign. He's omnipotent. I think it was Brother R.C. Sproul again who said, you don't want fair. You want grace. If you're going to argue about the fair game, that will end up in all of us in hell for eternity. And God would be righteous and glorified for doing it. But God has chosen to demonstrate his grace to his elect. Friends, you don't want fair. You don't want your reasoning of fair or not fair or this don't make sense to me to cause you to not trust in the God who knows everything. Again, the problem that exists when we wrestle with it and it's hard for our minds to be okay with God as an elect, the problem is that our minds don't have the knowledge that God has. It's extremely limited. I could pick out one beach right now and say, how many grains of sand are on that beach? And none of you could tell me that. but God knows them all. As we think through suffering and sovereignty, we have to come back to understanding we're in Mary's song. We know that Mary, too, is suffering. It may not be physically, but she is suffering social status. She's suffering people wanting to, I'm sure at one point, to put her to death. And yet, if she wouldn't have been willing, it would change everything. We carry this on to Christ. We think about the suffering servant. We think of Christ on as the guards and those come to arrest him. And Peter, in his boisterousness, decides to take matters into his own hands and draws out his sword and cuts off someone's ear. And what does Christ say? Put that away. You have no idea of what you're doing. You don't need to rescue me from these guards. If Peter, if you could stop what is about to happen, if you could stop it and you did it, it would be the worst thing that ever happened to you and I. But at the time, that's not what Peter thought. His mind said, they're not taking Jesus. Jesus, I will die for you. That's not going to happen. I'll fight every last one of them. And friends, when you're going through really hard times, you can be tempted to do the same thing. You can be tempted to say, this doesn't make sense. You can become angry. You can see that what you wanted isn't being carried out. You can be tempted to even turn upon God. But remind yourself, I am angry because I am completely ignorant. And that's a strong word, but when my child was in the hospital getting surgery and deflating his lung and all these things, I am becoming angry because I am ignorant. I have no idea how good God is to me. Who am I to say that God's will is bad? Your Savior went through extremely hard times. He was more righteous than Job. He did absolutely nothing wrong. He didn't sin or offend even in one way, whether commission or omission. Either way, Jesus Christ was perfect. And yet he suffered. And he said, not my will, but your will be done. He suffered in a way that you and I will never suffer if we're in Christ. He walked into it. Amen? If life is hard, remember your Savior wasn't treated fairly in our minds. Life wasn't all butterflies and whatever they say. In fact, if you turn the TV on and a preacher is telling you that God just wants your life to be about butterflies and money and wealth and prosperity, that's the things the enemy whispers. I'm almost done, I promise. I go to the internet and I sometimes want to throw up my arms. I see men who lead in other churches post things like, in 2023 is going to be the year where you have wealth and happiness and goodness and all these things, and there isn't one line on there. They've completely missed it. In 2023, I want to be more like Christ. And if that makes the rest of the list burn up and fall away and look like a piece of trash at the end of it, glory to God. All the other stuff is temporary nonsense. Will you glorify God in His sovereignty? Will you glorify Him when life is hard? Will you wake up and it's 20 below zero and freezing rain and all your day's plans are shattered? Say, God, thank you for letting me be here with my family today. Thank you for letting us worship you in a warm house. Obviously, that's extreme. What about when life's really hard? What about when you lose your loved one, your spouse? When you lose a child? Think about your Savior. This morning, if you're not in Christ, you have much to be upset about. You have much to want to go out and buy a book that says your best life now. Because if you're not in Christ, no matter how rough it is the best life you're going to have. This is it. The great thing about believers is we can cry out with the Lord, "Oh, death, where is your sting?" Even the most tragic of experiences, the believer can know that God works all things together for the good of those who are called according to His purpose. God works all things together for the good of me. And whatever happens, He is sovereign. He was in control. It wasn't a surprise. And for whatever reason He has for this, it is good. And though I will grieve, and I will suffer, and I will be sad, I think one of the worst, I don't know, I shouldn't say that. For me, one of the hardest things of being a pastor is looking at some of you and thinking that you're going to die before I am. And I'm going to have to grieve over that. People I love. But if you're in Christ, it's going to be a lot easier day for me to that day. So repent and trust in Christ for me. Not for me. Because He is kind and He is good. The Bible says all those who have turned from their sin and trust in Christ, what He has done for them on the cross, what He has done for them in His works, that you'll place that into their account. And you will have hope. If God would so choose to take you or I through the time that Job went through, on your deathbed you have hope. All through it you have hope. And you trust in the God who has it all together. Amen. Now I would, as a final comment, I would like to point out our coming into modern day application. The key to it is when life doesn't make sense, we just trust God. Our problem is our minds try to make everything make sense. And I would warn you that when you go to Scripture and it doesn't line up with what you think makes sense, you better trust the Scripture. You better trust God. it is how I would say most who are derailed in mainstream Christianity, it's what is derailing them. It's obviously the enemy. It's obviously God's judgment upon our country. But what's derailing them is they're appealing to their brains. And they're saying it's, and in that it overrules. It's one thing that I try to teach my children, and they're growing in this. If I tell you to do something and you think that you know better, you better do what I told you to do. Because there's something within all of us, I'm not picking on my kids, it's within all of us, we have pride within us that we always think that we know better. And in a sense, this is what God is telling Job. You think you know better, you've only been alive for less than a century, Job. What are you thinking? And kids, you can do the same thing just as us adults can. You can say, my dad or my mom tell me things, but I know more than they do. That's, what do they call that, the typical college-aged person? But it's not that, I'm just, yeah. Young children, it's the same. I think that I know better. I'm going to do it my way. If you persist in that and you won't honor your parents and obey them, you will do the same thing to God. And you will find yourself in the same position. It has had massive destruction upon Christianity in America. It started way before this, but even when I was in youth ministry, the question started to be, well, there isn't lots of people coming to church. We got to figure out how we can do that. And instead of the mainstream saying, let's go back to Scripture and see what the Scripture says, they went to the corporate world. So, well, how did the corporate world get people to come to things? Well, they make it be what the people want. And so now we have best-selling books in the Christian world that instruct pastors to go take a survey of their town and see what people don't like about church. And whatever it is they don't like about church, if you can compromise a little bit, just make it something, just get rid of that. And in a sense, as we see repeated in Scripture, what we are saying to God is, God, we know that you're supposed to build the church, but we know better. We can do this. We got it. It's exceedingly sinful. The Scriptures are going to tell you things that are going to conflict with your cultural worldview. And if you don't know this, I hate to break it to you, the scriptures are right and you are wrong. It doesn't matter how hard you think that you're right. Scripture is still right and you're still wrong. So, in conclusion, I know I've talked a while. Mary reminds us that there's two ways to look at God's sovereignty. If you trust Him and you obey Him, you will be singing worship to Him because you're exceedingly thankful that an all-knowing God is sovereign over everything. But if you don't trust Him, you will shake your fist at Him. Is God just? I think we find from the book of Job, absolutely yes. Is God all knowing? Does He have knowledge? Yes. Trust in Him. If you're in Christ, trust His word. If you're trying to hold Him away, if you're not in Christ and you're trying to hold Him away because you like all of the things that you like and you still want to be the king of your ship, you can do so. You don't even know where any of the icebergs are, and it will end in destruction. repent, trust in Christ. Amen. Amen. And I always forget it's Communion Sunday when I preach forever. I'm sorry. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Father, thank you that you are all-knowing. Thank you that you are completely just. And Father, knowing that, I am glad that you are the pilot of this ship. Father, when the ship gets bumpy, remind us that you know what's ahead. Remind us that you are the perfect pilot. That God, we might glorify you in this life, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. If the elders would come. The Bible tells us as we come to the table of the Lord, which is an ordinance of the church that we are commanded to do, that we are to examine ourselves and to be sure that we are in the faith. The Apostle Paul says, "Whoever therefore eats of the bread or drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." So this morning, with that in mind, I would give us just a minute or two that we would examine ourselves as we come to the Lord's table, that we are partaking rightly, that we are remembering our Lord and Savior, remembering his flesh being beaten and pierced, his blood being poured out for the forgiveness of our sins. Let's take just a minute to examine ourselves. As we remember Christ upon the cross and his body being broken, Brother Jake, would you pray for the bread?
Specifically of the bread that you've given us to symbolize that of your broken, your abused body. Lord, that was described by Brother Doug of Mr. Sproul's expression in the chess game. Lord, at any point in time during your life, at a point in time during the crucifixion and the scourging in the garden, that you could have just wiped the board clean. Even thinking of the garden, that you could have called a legion of angels to take care of what was before you. Just at your word. Yet, Lord, your passion was to come and to do the task that was before you. come and be both just and the justifier. Father, we see representing that of your physical body being broken, being beaten with a cat of nine tails, the nails being drove into your hands, into your feet. And Lord, to that of your last breath as you were being asphyxiated, struggling for every breath that would come. Father, you did that to set a people apart for yourself. Oh, the glories of your mercy and of your grace that you give. Praise you today, knowing what you have done in the world constantly. Be upon us the grace and mercy that has been bestowed. We thank you. In Christ.
Amen. Brother Ethan, as we remember the blood that was poured out for the forgiveness of sins, would you pray for the cup?
Thank you for your mercy. In light of who you are, in light of who you've told us you are, Father, this is just the expression of your mercy and your patience and your kindness towards men and women that are undeserving. Father, we bless you and we thank you for this incomprehensible expression. Grace. Lord, that you've lavished and you've bestowed. You've done it through knowledge. You've done it through wisdom that your Spirit has imparted. Father, would you grant those here today not just the knowledge of your saving grace, but that they could be partakers. Father, that they would not trample underfoot what we've heard and what you've given, what this cup represents is your mercy, and Father, that it is still day, and that you're still accepting confession and belief, and you're still giving over to hard, stony hearts. Father, life and tenderness in hearts of flesh, Lord, I want to thank you for this offering of mercy. I want to thank you for tenderizing my hard heart and allowing me to understand what a gift it is. Father, forgive us for caring about temporal things, Father, to cling to things that our Father have handed down to us, these corruptible things that we are not bought with. But Lord, this incorruptible mercy that you provided, Lord, help us to understand as best we can, Father, that we would run and cling to you, Lord. Thank you for it. Thank you for finishing the work that you have set out to do. Thank you for the confidence and surety that we have in light of your word, that your Son did not shed this blood in vain, but that it will do its purifying work, and that we just simply need to cling and trust in faith, and that you've done it. You've done all the rest. Father, praise you. Bless you for this We ask you to receive this time. Lord, as pure and as untainted worship as we desire to express it, Father. We ask this in Christ's name.
Amen. The Apostle Paul instructs us in his letter to the Corinthians. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Amen. If you'd all stand, we'll sing together. If I could...